So this will be our second, I don't want to say lecture, but instruction, second series piece of instruction on the third and fourth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort. So as a quick review question, what was head number one, head of doctrine number one? How do they start off all mild and meek, this Synod of Dort? What's head of doctrine number one? Yeah, that's right, election. Unconditional election as opposed to conditional election, which is simply that either God of himself chooses or God, based upon something that humans do, chooses them. Right, that's the distinction between unconditional election, that is not conditioned upon the people being elected, or conditional election, which is what the Remonstrants, the Arminians, were saying. And then the second head of doctrine, we have unconditional election as the first, and the second was the bone that most people choke on, our four-point Calvinist friends choke on number two, yeah, what we call limited atonement, or better, particular redemption. Who can kind of give me a quick summary of what particular redemption means? Or limited atonement. Yeah, sure.
So that God, when he died on the cross, died for specific people, and that it actually saved them, not like a general saving of everybody.
Atoning for everybody. So there is a divine target or purpose in Christ's death and resurrection to save particular people whom he has elected. Go back to the first point. As opposed to the idea, which is again very common, that Christ died to make salvation possible. And then it's up to the sinners to come avail themselves of it. So that's the second point. So we have unconditional election and limited atonement or particular redemption. And that moves us into three and four that they smash together. Because on the one hand, what the Remonstrants wrote about the third point, which would be we call total depravity, would be very close, if not identical, really, to what the Orthodox would say. But then as they worked it around regarding the human will and other things, then it became a problem. In that way. So that's why they kind of put third and three and four together. And this is our second one on the third and fourth head of doctrine. Okay. So what I want to do to begin with is read, which I forgot to do last week, read the article number one of the head of doctrine 3-4, which you'll find on page 21 of the little booklet. But this is the first article, and we'll read the second article as well. We'll read the first one first and then talk about it, and then the second one to talk about it. So Article 1, the effect of the fall on human nature. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, and all his affections pure. The whole man was holy. But, revolting from God, by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. That's good enough for now. So we're talking about then two parts of what we're dealing with, the doctrine of humanity and the doctrine of sin. So anthropology and doctrine of sin. Hamartiology is the doctrines of sin. And what's happened to humanity? How did humanity start being made in the image of God, which is what we talked about last week? And then what happened to humanity and Adam in the fall, which is what we're going to continue with this week. Okie dokie. So the last week we talked about original righteousness. That was some of the terminology that we can grab from Westminster and other places. Talking about how Adam and Eve were constituted in the garden before the fall. Right, that they were, and that's what we get at the beginning here, when they have a true understanding and are adorned with true and saving knowledge of their Creator, of the spiritual things. Hearts were upright, affections pure, and the whole man was holy. Okay, that's a description then of Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. So God made them upright, but mutably so, we read, I think, in Westminster as well, that was a changeable condition. And that differs, by the way, from the condition we have in glory, and when Christ's redemption is fully worked in us, and then the resurrection and so on, when Christ comes, we'll be moved into a situation similar to Adam's, better, and it's certainly better in the sense that we're not going to fall from it. Right? The fall has been undone and outdone in Christ, and God will redeem us into a place where it's no longer possible to sin, or down there, letter D and number two, non possa peccare. I'll get there in a moment. This is kind of what Augustine had, this nice way of switching words around in Latin to help us understand these different states of humanity, from the garden into fallen sin, and then into redemption in Christ, and then into the fullest of the redemption. Right. So we're going to get there in just a moment. Before we get to number two, though, I want to look at number one, the instigation of the devil. Any questions before we get there? Is this kind of that introduction to kind of get us moving in the right direction here? With no questions, then, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, turn here, not because it's an example of what's going on with Adam or Eve. We've read Genesis chapter 3 here pretty recently, and the instigation of the devil and the temptations of the devil for Eve, and then Eve sinning and giving to her husband who was with her, and he ate of the fruit also. And immediately what happened? Their eyes were open, and they saw they're naked, right? There's this shame in being uncovered that they didn't have before sin, and that ties in different ways in the Bible, but ties in immediately when God comes and makes them what? A covering. He covers their shame with death, with a pelt, right? And that's looking forward to this great work of salvation that we're going to be covered in Christ and so on. So there's that from the beginning. We've talked about that. I want to look at Ephesians 6 here because I want us to see that there's a broader, bigger reality to our spiritual lives than just us individually trusting Christ and being saved. It's within the context of a great spiritual warfare. And we're right in the middle of it, whether we recognize it or not, whether our eyes can see it or not. And really, our eyes physically don't see it. Or maybe they do in some ways, the effects of sin and so on. But the great spiritual warfare going on around us is worth having our, at least the eyes of our mind by faith open to see, oh, there's a lot going on. And we're in the middle of it, even though we might not see what's going on. Just like a soldier in battle might not see what's going on in the whole battle, or certainly not in the whole war, but is plugged into that spot in the battle front and dealing with his own issues or his own issues ideally. Okay, so let's look at verse 10 of chapter 6 and just kind of get a look at this spiritual warfare. And this passage, of course, is famous for the armor of God, but do recognize that armor is toward warfare and look at the broader understanding of that warfare. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay, so we have the scheming devil. Turn this on. That's been scheming from the beginning, at least of humanity. Right? We got Adam and Eve based upon the instigations, the scheming, the plans and wiles of the devil himself attacking Adam or Eve specifically in the garden. That's still going on. That same sort of thing is still operating. Satan's still deceiving and so on. Where was I? Not in Philippians, across the page. For we do not wrestle, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that is to say people, right, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul's putting this into angelic terms, right? There are all sorts of angelic separations or divisions, and you think of it as an army might have the same sort of thing, and that's what Paul's saying. Well, in the midst of all of these angelic realities, this is the spiritual battle that we're in the middle of, and we need to have our eyes opened to that spiritual reality, the forces of evil in heavenly places. That's what's powering and moving on this present evil age. Right now, this present evil age is being overtaken, I'll argue, by Christ in his resurrection, and by his people. He's sending us out into this present evil age that we should capture Satan's territory, the nations, and bring them into the kingdom of God. And there's this redemptive reality involved in it as well. But the age we're conquering by Christ, who reigns and will reign till all his enemies are put under his feet, is an evil age. It is an evil reality in the world, and it's spiritually powered by demonic forces in the heavenly places. Now, we have not been accustomed to thinking in terms of the world as a spiritual place for a couple hundred years. Right? The world is a mathematical place. It's a place of functions. It's a place of empirical study that we can figure out what goes on, but certainly not a spiritual reality. That's mumbo-jumbo's long gone, but of course it's true. Right? That is what's going on. Spiritual forces are pushing people and things in this world, not just physical realities that we can touch and taste and measure. And so on. So any questions on just this general spiritual reality that we're a part of that we might not see quite so readily? At least, you know, it's hid from us in different ways. I think NRH has its own ways of hiding the spiritual reality from us. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah.
The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about those things other than that they're there.
Right.
So it doesn't seem to want us to delve into that more than that. I don't know.
Right, there's no list in the back of the Bible of which demons are doing what and which are responsible for what thing, and you know, yep, there's a lot of that kind of goofiness that's come into the church and other not just the church but you know our parts of the world as well, and we have to exorcise particular demons in someone for this particular ailment or this sin or something like that. And that's again, that's all well beyond what the Bible says, but it does harken back to what the Bible says that this is a spiritual reality. And we're living in a spiritual world, and there are powers and forces ranged against and fighting against Christ and his kingdom, and we're in the middle of that. And Paul says, now get dressed for battle. You're in the middle of this, get dressed for battle. And do battle with the tools that God has given, not that we make up. And that's kind of maybe getting to what Sarah's at, where we like to make stuff up and do our own thing, have our own way of fighting spiritually, as opposed to searching the scriptures and doing what God says to do in the scriptures, his word to us. So, yes, Miley.
It kind of seems that the people who are more aware that there's a spiritual realm are the people who mess around with people.
I guess.
It's almost like a protection for us to not even have to like think about that. I mean, it's a scary thing if you stop and think about it. The times I've been around like a lot of Hawaiian kind of spiritualism and stuff when I was doing things, I was part of like a camp as a camp counselor, and it was just so saturated with it, and it was really uncomfortable, and it was so obvious to me that there's this weird spiritual stuff going on. And so people who like to tamper in that seems like it's more obvious.
Sure. We had a neighbor, Miley and I were talking to her not more than a few weeks ago, really, and she was talking about some other religious connection and the spirituality of these people, almost marveling that they were spiritual. Like spirituality is just the purview of Christianity. And that's wrong. That's just totally misunderstanding the spiritual world we're in. That everyone's affiliated. There's a good line in O Brother, Where Art Thou, where some of them get baptized, and this guy, they got just sold his soul to the devil, and the third guy says, well, this is, I'm the only one unaffiliated. Wrong. Right? There's obvious affiliations, but there's still affiliations, whether you think so or not, and this is what we're getting at right now with this idea of original sin, is we're born into an affiliation. Whether we think so or not, whether we're good little people or not, or whether we help people across the road, or all that kind of stuff, we're still bound over into sin. From our birth, right, from our conception. And that's what we're dealing with here in the Canons of Dort, and just trying to set up the larger context so we can see that a little bit. So spirituality is something that everybody deals with. But we're supposed to deal with our spiritual nature and the spiritual world we live in the way God tells us to, not according to our own imaginations and so on, which will certainly run us into trouble. I had Dan, do you have a hand up?
Oh, sorry, I was just thinking there is, coming from a charismatic background, pretty sure we used to go around the neighborhood claiming, you know, and finding demons of the street and that street. And then more animistic kind of paint, you know, those sort of cultures. But also just that Satan's main, there's all that kind of Hollywood horror, exorcisty type weirdness. But also he's a liar, isn't he? And what he does is he brings false ideas into churches. So battling the enemy is also confronting false doctrine and making sure that we're thinking
and
things like that.
Good.
You know what I mean? Like, I think he probably would quite like us to be preoccupied with rotating heads and weird voodoo stuff. Do you know what I'm trying to say? That's the main thing that happens in movies and other things.
Yeah, sure.
But actually, what he's mainly about is lying, isn't it? Contradicting the Bible.
Yeah, I think especially within the body of Christ, where we have the oracles of God, we have the truth of God proclaimed. Yeah, get us onto something else. My sense, though, is that the reality of spiritual things is far crazier than anything we can think up. Right? It's crazier than Hollywood can make up, because it's real, and real is always that way. God's the one in His imagination and His creativity that's made this world. Well, it's fallen, and His creativity is, we'll say, vaster than ours. Kim.
So, kind of like what Sarah was saying, as far as we don't have a lot of information, but somehow, at least I have this idea that, like, I mean, Satan's finite, right? He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. But there's this, he has minions. He has he has a bunch of demons that he can command. Is that, I mean, where do we get that
from? Well, right from this passage right here would be a good place, from Ephesians 6, that there are these hosts of angels and heavenly powers that were arrayed against the church, against the people of God. So there's clearly an array of powers that Satan's over, right? Though he himself isn't God, right? So we're not dualists in that sense, where we have a good God and a bad God. They kind of are equal in power, kind of like I'm trying to think what Augustine was, a Manichaean, not like a Manichaean, something like that. But Satan is a creature, powerful angel, and over a whole host of different sorts of angels that we call demons that will do his bidding. But that's so if we have the three sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil accounts for that aspect of it. The world is maybe under the sway of that, and then our flesh would be us and our fallen nature still being susceptible to that kind of sway as well.
I was just thinking, because he's called, the prince of power there.
Sure.
But he's not, I just wonder, how do we know that he is the one commanding everything, I guess?
Yeah.
Is there not somebody else, maybe, even? Or is it...
The king of the power of the air? Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, I'm just curious. We don't know.
Well, we don't know. And it's some of it really is kind of reading through the Bible with this in mind, getting everything the Bible has to say about it, because so often we'll read over passages without something in mind and not notice it, right? So that's kind of the, if you're interested in angels and demons and what the Bible says, we'll read through the Bible and have that in mind and take notes in a notebook, your angel and demon notebook, and then you can kind of pull together what the Bible says and go from there, right? Then you can maybe see what the church has said and so on, but... So, the only point of number one here is to say this is a much bigger, broader reality that we're part of, that the created order is spiritual, and in Adam, it's fallen, and human nature is fallen, and the societies that are built on human nature are fallen societies and so on, and Christ has come to redeem that, not just to redeem souls of people, but to redeem them and their lives, and as they live their lives, of course, that's part of society, that's part of, building around you what's true within you, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and letting that work out in your work and in your labors and in your life and so on. So let's look at number two here and see if we can make, in 5 minutes, make some headway here. Abusing the freedom of the will. Not sure about that. Oh, I guess that's the line I was wondering where it came from. From the actual, from the canons here is that at the instigation of Satan and by the use of the abuse of their own free will, they fell from this original righteousness. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, that original righteousness. So looking at this idea of the use of the will in the process of creation, that is the original righteousness and fall, and then being redeemed in Christ, and finally this fourth one of being finally and fully redeemed. Let's get a look at it. So the words are pretty simple in Latin, and you can translate, I put them in English in the parentheses, but they're pretty simple enough just to get a hold of. So in the first section we got posse peccare, posse non peccare, which means possible to sin and possible not to sin. Okay, and that's a way of talking about Adam in the garden. So, okay, it's possible for Adam to sin. Clearly, he did. But it's also possible for him not to sin. He's created and in such a way that he cannot sin. He can obey God of himself by his own nature, which, of course, is given by God. Right? It's gracious in that sense that all this is given to Adam. He didn't have it himself, but he finds himself with it, thanks God. But he has the ability in that upright state not to sin or to sin. So that we have the posse peccare, posse non peccare. After he falls, he moves into the letter B here, non posse, non peccare. Not possible not to sin. It's impossible for Adam not to sin. He must sin. That's his nature now is bound over to sin, and it's impossible that he should do otherwise. Now, if that's the case, and if coming to Christ, if receiving Christ, if turning to the Lord is not sin, then it's not possible that be done by this nature. Right, you get that just the nature itself precludes that would go on out of that nature. Something else must happen in order for the person to reach out to Christ or receive him or trust him or whatever else. Because by nature, it's not possible for him not to sin. And certainly turning to Christ is not a sin. So that's just kind of put that in with what we're dealing with the limited atonement and the and the inability of man, the total depravity of man, tied in with this. Okay, literacy is now as a redeemed believer, someone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, or that this work of grace is going on in, and this is along the way, right here on earth as a Christian, before we're fully redeemed, posse non peccare, it's possible not to sin. We've been taken out of the realm where it's where we're bound over into sin and can only sin, to the place where we can serve the Lord by His grace. It's possible not to sin. It's possible to serve the Lord out of a redeemed heart, out of a heart that's been changed. Right? But not fully changed, not perfectly and completely changed, because that's letter D here, which is non posse peccare, and not possible to sin. So then in the eternal reality of the kingdom, when we're raised from the dead and Christ is returned, then it will put us into a position where it's not possible for us to sin. Okay. Unlike Adam, who it was possible to sin, even though it was also possible for him to be righteous. We get just half of that, only being able to be righteous. Now, does that make us, does that limit us? Do you kind of sense what I'm talking about? Like, it's not possible for humans to sin at a certain point. That is, in our full redemption. Is that a limitation on human nature? Which kind of comes to the next two questions there. So what was forfeited by Adam and what was gained by Adam? Well, he didn't gain anything in a positive sense. Everything positive he gained by sinning, he would have had in righteousness anyway. It's only the perversion and degradation of his nature and offense against God that was gained by his sinning. Right? And I think we think that sometimes. I think we think, well, you know, we Christians, we're really bound. We're bound by the truth, and we're bound by righteousness, and we're bound by the law of God. And those sinners out there are free to do whatever they want, lie whenever they want, cheat and steal whenever they want. But that's not really a freedom. That's like, I think that's a mistake we make. There's no freedom in that sin. That sin is being bound over into Satan and his domain, his dominion. And his dominion's not a happy one for us. Being bound over to God in his dominion in Christ is a happy one for us. Christ is for us. He's for our freedom. He's for us growing up. Satan's not for those things, even though it might seem that way. You get what I'm saying? It might seem like the world offers something there to us, or that the devil offers something to us. But what he really offers is a trick to take away from you the very thing that you're seeking, your freedom to do what you want. Well, you'll be bound over into sin and wickedness, and you'll be doing what you want, all right. Right? That's a trick that gets played on us. So there's really nothing gained at all in sin. There's only things lost in sin. But that's part of what we have to deal with in the faith of a believer is, okay, we trust Christ, that all the pleasures of God are at His right hand. We're going to miss nothing. You might think you're missing something by being faithful to God here in time and space and history, but you're not. That's a trick of the devil. It's a trick of your own mind and your own flesh to think, oh, disobedience is freedom rather than obedience to God being freedom. So that's an important thing, I think, to hang on to as we're tempted by the world, as we're tempted by that thing, oh, well, there's something out there I could have that I couldn't have as a faithful Christian. Really is a lie. It really is a lie. Yeah.
Much for ourselves, but when we look outwardly at believers who suffer, and we see those who are perishing prosper, that we don't consider that, well, the reason why is that, and how come it's so, and so forth and so on. I mean, obviously in Scripture says as believers, we will suffer tribulation and trials and persecution and all those things. Gladly. Take up the cross of Christ. You know, we're not free just because we are become Christians. We're not free from that in this life.
Right. Yeah, in fact, not only are we not free from that, but we're free to address it entirely differently in Christ. Right? We're free to address it as those who have been crucified with Christ, who are engaged in His suffering, and say, this is redemptive. This is moving forward to glory. And we can, as believers, address the major struggles in our lives that way, where unbelievers don't have that. They may say, oh, it's going to be okay, or say things like that, and sometimes it ends up in the short term okay, that sort of thing. But we have this promise of God to redeem all of that, and we can struggle then that way as Christians. It's an important aspect of this.
And against this is your best life now nonsense.
You bet.
Our best life is this day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Yeah, absolutely. If your best life is now, you're going to hell. Right? I I mean, that's really it. If your best life is now, it's not going to get better. It's only going to get a lot worse. Right? For believers, we say, no, our best life is not now. We're looking forward to it. And we want to live well now. We want to glorify God now, whether it's in suffering or in prosperity and so on, because he gives all of that. But this kind of real thinly veneered falsehood of your best life now, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, wise, and that's all his children need. And it's like, okay, well, it doesn't take a whole lot of Bible reading to get past that, honestly. It's like, well, there are people in the Bible suffering. Was it Stephen's best life now when they were hucking stones in his face because he trusted Christ? Best life now, big smiles. No, he's on his way out. He's being crushed, but he's being crushed as a Christian, as one who knows how to suffer in this life because there are promises of life to come in Christ and so on. So there's that. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah, Miley.
Well, the confusion, I feel like the whole best life now bashing that you just said, is like just having had like a pretty like terrible week trying to nurse a sick baby to help, right? And I'm just like begging for God to heal her. Well, I'm saying, well, it could glorify him to have her not heal, you know? And so it's like the constant, like, we ask God for these things that we mock Joel Osteen for, but it's like we want them too, and we pray for them, and then, but we don't ask him for the thorn in our flesh, but we ask him for relief from it, right?
Sure. Okay. Yeah. So there are things we want.
Yeah.
So there's no question that we want health, wealth, wisdom. The question is that what God has for all his faithful children who really have faith enough to get it? Or those who are maybe lower in faith, they're going to suffer because they don't have enough faith? These are all kind of parts of this prosperity gospel that, again, tickles people's ears. Who doesn't want that stuff? Say, no, I'd rather grovel and die. Thank you. No, you want good stuff, right? So it's easy to tell a whole arena full of people that, you know, that God's just got good stuff after good stuff after good stuff, and you think it, and you believe it, and you move into it, and you create your own, like, prosperity and go, baby, go. And, yeah, you're going to get a lot of people doing that, right? But it's really not what the Scripture says. That's the problem, is we got ministers who are ministering other doctrine, not scriptural doctrine, and as such will always have a negative effect upon the church, right? These are lies of Satan that people love to hear. And they're half-truths. And half-truths are always far more effective than outright lies. Yeah, Kim?
Yeah, I often think, you know, like, to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, right? I mean, they took and they ate of that, so now they have this knowledge of good and evil. But instantly they fell, and that's, like, corrupted. So we don't really know what's good and evil. We think we do. But we have to go to God to say what's good. And if God puts it in our lives, it must be good as believers. It has to be good, even if it feels awful.
Right.
And so I always think about that. It's just like, I don't know what's good. Even though I think I do and I pray for what I think is good, I really don't, because only God knows.
You bet. That's good. That's a good comment. We need to, again, issue a faith, trusting the Lord that in his providence he's giving us good gifts, or we'll turn these adversities to our good, as promised in Romans 8 and so on. And that we don't know what's good for us, though we like to think we do. And how many times have you had just that kind of experience where you went through something and you think, oh, this is terrible, and you get to the end of it and it becomes all sorts of blessings. All sorts of things are in that. It's like, oh, I didn't see what God is doing. But after the fact, we have a little more wisdom in hindsight, looking back at the way God organizes our lives and so on.
John Aronson talks about, you know, if she, you know, looking back now, she would ask God to paralyze her because of all the good. But of course, in the time, it was horrible.
Yeah, right.
Suicidal and everything. But that's exactly what she would ask for now, she says.
Yeah, and then if you take our little puny view of what's going on, even to that point where we can see that, and then pull it out to eternity and to things that we don't even understand yet that God's going to work in us, how much more will we say, look at that silly little thing I was so wrapped up about. I was so anxious about that thing. And now I can see that it's just this one part in God's glorious plan in my life. You know, we're going to have that kind of knowledge. And so we can look forward to that, looking back and saying, wow, God, what a really amazing providence you have in our lives that, you know, we didn't see at the time. We can't get. We just had to, by faith, kind of bump our way through. So I got a number of hands in the area. I'm ready for...
You see that continually through the Bible. God uses bad things to accomplish good.
Totally.
For individuals and for nations.
There you go. Yeah, the great evil of the murder of the Son of God is the great good of all human history, right? So that's just, you know, right at the center of it. I guess Jesus didn't have enough faith to maintain his health, wealth, and prosperity before he went to the cross. Too bad for him. But that's good for us. See? Yeah. That was a joke, by the way.
There is the potential, isn't there, when you come to discover that God is absolutely sovereign and that he has his secret decree. You could, whereas the Joel Osteen, coming from that angle, the doctrine is God is willing to heal you every single time. But if God is willing and that's what he desires, then the only reason you're not receiving that is because something faulty is your faith. Whereas we know that God's decree is set. So we're to cry out to him as little children. I mean, even Christ in the garden said in his humanity, if it may be possible, this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. So you pray for your baby to be sick. You know, Christ is a man. He didn't want, who likes that? Who wants suffering? And we are promised to, you know, wipe away every tear and never sit in the future. But right now, you know, God disciplines those he loves, doesn't he? So he takes us through difficult things to cause us to persevere and actually apply the truth of the word of God in those tough times. So the wicked prospering, who are not to fret when they do that, they don't suffer because they're not being disciplined. It's like when you see a kid that's shoving his face full of candy and his parents say, oh, stop, and then they don't bother disciplining him. He's, you know, it's not good for him. We know that's not good for them. The kid thinks it's wonderful and I'm getting all this stuff and this is so great. But we know that the parent is the dereliction of duty. So God, the reprobate, God's not interested in disciplining them. He's not about that work, but he is about that in us, isn't he?
Yeah.
So we should actually take heart, not when we, as Christians, suffer because of the consequences of our own sin, but even in that, God's gracious, and he works all that out for our good, doesn't he?
Amen.
So it's literally everything is working for our good.
Yep, and it just takes faith to recognize that's what God's doing, right? Just trust him in it, even if it doesn't feel that way or appear that way. I had another hand. Yeah.
Just really sitting out, kind of along the lines of what he was saying. I keep thinking about how important it is as a Christian to always have in mind to pray God's will, no matter what we ask, because Jesus said that, or as an example to us when we pray, to ask the Lord's will. It says that in the Lord's Prayer, and also in the book of 1 John, it says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I just think that it's important to bear that in mind, you know, when you're thinking in terms of these other gospels that are going forth. It's all about what I want in me, and it's not so much about what God's will for me.
Yeah, like we're the captains, not God, kind of thing. Yeah, I had another hand here. Yeah,
also, Marie, really speaks to what Bill said a few minutes ago. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it goes on and on. And then, oh, I'm coming to your house. I see, you have opened my eyes to see the fate of the wicked and the fate of those who are trusting in you.
Yeah. Good. So that's the good thing about coming to worship, is it reminds you of the glory of God and the unsearchable riches of God, and that those who are opposed to God, all that they have is going to be taken away. Who's it given to? The faithful. So anticipate that. Not inheriting their stock portfolio next week or something like that, but the reality of God working and how he does it. He's going to give the talents of the one who hit him in the ground, say, you give them to the one who invested, and off to, with you to their weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so let us, for the next 5 minutes, read through well, first the second article, and then Romans chapter 5, considering the spread of corruption. Okay, article 2, the spread of corruption. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent. Not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. Okay, so again, this is fairly tight and concise language that has a lot of historical antecedent before it, right? It wasn't in 1618 that people first started discussing this issue. What is sin and how is it propagated? How is it that, we got Adam and Eve who sinned of their own will. They defied God, but then how does that affect their children and their children and their children and their children all the way down to us and our children and so on? And let's look at Romans chapter 5 where Paul addresses, at least, you know, he addresses this issue of the propagation of sin and of our fall in Adam. So Romans chapter 5. And I will read and make some quick comments. We'll try to get through this section here on the death of Adam and our death in him and so on in Christ, so the second Adam. And then we'll pick it up here next week, Lord willing. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, okay, so there's your Adam. And remember, it's not Eve here, right? Eve ate first of the fruit, but she's not constituted by God as the federal head of humanity. Adam is. Adam's the head. Okay, and when he eats, humanity falls. When she eats, she falls. Do you see the difference? She's not constituted as the public head of that marriage and of humanity. Adam is. Now, again, that's wildly anti-egalitarian, and the Bible is not an egalitarian document, right? They just say we're all the same, and same, 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 and no difference. Not at all, right? God's made us differently, and that's part of us recognizing in faith with God how God's made us. So we have Adam here. Get the right spot. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, is that all sinning in themselves? Right, death spread to all men. Death spread to me because I sinned in my own life. I was born and, you know, was selfish and wanted something that my mommy didn't want me to have, or, you know, so thinking of an early sin, right? Some kind of early little kid sin. Is that what he's talking about? I learned to sin, and so I imitated sin and became, you know, death spread to me because I sinned in my own life. Actual sin, we call it, as opposed to original sin. And it's not what he's saying there. He's saying, no, you sinned in Adam. Adam's sin is your sin. And then there's a curse that comes along with being in Adam. And of course we sin by imitation. Of course we learn to sin that way. But we're attracted to that because of our own fallen hearts, right? We don't just learn to sin by watching other people. We do learn to sin better by watching other people, but we learn to sin because of our own sinfulness, because we're tied in with Adam and his sin, which is what's being said here. More on this, and maybe we'll detail some of this next week and talk about different theories about, you know, how this passes down or that sort of thing. But it's really going to be all drawn from this text right here and a couple others where this is dealt with. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. That brings it into the kind of context of Romans talking about the law. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So the argument here is, though we don't have the Mosaic law, right, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law, yet the effects of sin, the reign of sin, is evident from Adam to Moses, where there wasn't law, right? The Decalogue is not there. The commandments aren't issued from Sinai. Yet death still reigns, which indicates that they're sinners, because death comes with sin, and they're sinners. That means they've broken the law. Well, they didn't have the law until Moses, is what he's arguing, right? God gave the law here with Moses, yet death reigned between Adam and Moses, and the reason is because they all sinned in Adam. Right? Their sin is in Adam, and so is ours, and then that gives rise to all of our actual sins, that we're born corrupt in sin because we've sinned in Adam. More on this one. Okay, and that's through verse 14. I'll read verse 14 again. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgressions of Adam. So they had their own sins, but nonetheless, death reigned over them, and Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So when you're reading about Adam, you're thinking about a living reality that indicates or looks forward to Jesus. Okay, so in Adam we should see Jesus, is what he's saying there. But the free gift, verse 15, that is the gift of salvation, is not like the trespass. So in certain ways it is like the trespass, and in other ways it's not. Right? In other words, there are certain ways that Adam sinned and the second Adam's like that, and there are other ways that the second Adam is not like the first Adam. Okay? So the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, so when Adam sinned, many died in him, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. For if the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So we can think of that one sin of Adam and the ruin of mankind in it. And after many, many sins of mankind, the one Adam, the type coming back, the second Adam, the last Adam, out of many trespasses, redeeming then a fallen humanity. Verse 17, for if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, How much will, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you can see how it's being set up. Why death reigns through Adam. In his sin, we all sinned. And there's this big wreck that comes out of that. But then he's a type of the one to come, the last Adam, who also reigns. And in him, there's something that's changed. And now it's a reign of righteousness, not a reign of sin. Okay, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to that full righteousness. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I have to tell you, that verse right there changed my eschatology. That was the decisive verse for me to understand eschatology. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What's Christ going to do? Not just kind of ransom a couple out of the fallen world, but to undo what Adam has done and do it over in glorious and great ways. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So that as sin reigned in death through Adam, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we can, I think, pull it together here and say, okay, well, here's a great passage, and it, there's a lot going on in it, and it takes some exposition to understand it, I think, and its details, and we probably won't get down to all the details to understand them. But here's a passage talking about the death in Adam, not by imitation, but by being united with Adam, and then also being united with Christ. So one might ask the question, were you physically there in the garden with Adam when he sinned? No. Were you physically there with Christ in his death and resurrection? The answer is also no. But does God count you as being in Adam and sinning and dying in him? And then all the stuff that flows out of that? Yes. Does God count you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on your behalf and everything that flows out of that? And the answer is yes. So we have this federal headship or covenantal headship. And Adam, first Adam, is the one in which we lose our life and gain death. And the other one, through his death and resurrection, is how we lose our death and gain life. So this is what's going on here, at least thinking about Adam and Christ. And this will guide us next week as we deal with the way in which corruption is passed down from Adam to all his posterity, with the exception of one man who was born not by normal generation, not by normal, you know, human copulation, but by the Holy Spirit coming upon the Virgin Mary, that she should bear a son. Right. So we have the incarnation in the Virgin Mary and so on there. Okay, that's enough for now. Let's close in prayer, and we can pick it up here with the propagation of sin next week.